The scripture reading for this morning will be from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, if you've been risen up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For ye have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, whom is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it has become of those things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you will also walk, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also have put all aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
If you would please hold your Bible open to that opening. We're going to be studying from that text quite a little bit in our study this morning as we talk about the new life that is in Christ Jesus. The song that we just sung, I think sometimes we need to be reminded of the words of the songs that we sing. We learn a tune, and sometimes the words become commonplace, and we fail to see, I think sometimes, perhaps as much as we should, the things that we're singing about. Terry chose this song, I'm reasonably confident, because of the lesson that we're talking about this morning, as the song talks about us being the light that the world sees. We have an influence in this world, and so we need to conduct our life in a right way that our teaching might cause others to become what God wants them to be. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this epistle in the Colossian letter in the third chapter, we know that he's writing to those who are Christians, and he's telling them how they need to live. Look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, where he addresses this epistle to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae. He's writing to Christians. In chapter 1, in verse 13, he said, "...who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sin." He's writing to Christians. He's wanting these who are Christians to see what they have become and when this new life started and how that this new life needs to characterize them from now on. Now, in chapter 2, in verse 12, he continues, and he says, "...having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." When did they become this new creature in Christ? When did they become a saint, one sanctified by the blood of Christ? When did they enter into the kingdom of Christ, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son? Paul said you did that when you were buried with Him in baptism, when you were raised with Him through faith. And then he continues, "...and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is what you were, he said, "...I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." What made them dead? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. What made them alive together with Christ? They enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if you just marked a line, when did that happen? He tells us when they were buried with Him in baptism. What happened to that old man? He was buried. Now what is to characterize the new man? He has a new life. He's forgiven of his sins. That means that that old man ceases. Paul said to the Galatians, I have been crucified. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Paul is emphasizing that a change takes place. Now, it's not some kind of a change that God does to you, something mystical, something supernatural, something that constitutes a feeling, as it were. Paul describes it further in similar terms in the Roman letter in the 6th chapter, if you would begin reading in verse 3. He said, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. He said, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Very simple point, isn't it? You became a new creature. When did you become a new creature? When you were baptized into Christ. What happened to the old man? He's crucified. He no longer lives. Now the problem is, you see, when one understands that and is baptized into Christ and he's raised to walk a new life and he doesn't pursue that walk, he continues to live just like he always did. Or he walks for a while and then, as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, in time of temptation, he falls away. He goes back and he starts walking just like he always did. Now that's the context in which we are studying in Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to look at what he says to these in Colossians chapter 3. He said, if then you were raised together with Christ. If you were raised together with Christ, what does that presume? You were baptized into Christ. Now as one who is in Christ, what ought your objective be? Heavenly things. He said, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind, he said, on the things that are above. You need to change the way that you're thinking, and that's very difficult. It involves a process. Now, why? Why do we need to seek the things that are above? Why do we focus our attention on those things? Look, if you will, at verse 3 as he answers that question. He said, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What's he saying happened to that old man? That old man died. That old man was buried. Therefore, he said, your life is hid with Christ in God. You died. This old man that practiced these former things, he ceases to be. And now you are a new man. And what are you then obligated to do? Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. He elaborates on that further in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, when he says, put these all away. And he begins to enumerate some things. Here are things that characterized your life. Now look at the context of this epistle to these brethren in Colossae. They are saints, those who have been buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. And there is a problem. And that problem involves the way that they're thinking. Seek the things which are above. That word seek is an interesting word. Thayer tells us that it means to seek in order to find. We see that illustrated when Jesus came into the world to live in the flesh. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you ever seek something that's lost? You ever look for your car keys? Seldom ever lose my car keys. I'm very particular about that and where I put them. But one day I lost them.
And I searched and I searched and I searched, and before long I was in a panic because I couldn't find my keys. And you know what little problem I had? I normally keep them in a certain place. I always carry them, I thought, in my left front pocket, but I had picked them up off the dresser, and of all things, I put them in my right front pocket, and I couldn't find them. Now you think about it. They were lost. You ever get into a tizzy when you're looking for something that's lost? It's a serious concern, isn't it? You look diligently. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we read an illustration of what it means to seek the things that are lost. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Or what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Even so, say I unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Jesus is to be our focus. Seek the things that are above, Paul said. These in Colossae have got a problem with that. Now, if you've ever lost something and you're seeking diligently to find it, there's one objective in your mind, just one, to find that which is lost. When Paul said, seek the things that are above, and then he begins to tell them about the things that need to be put away and the things that they need to put on, tells us that their thinking is not focused. Their allegiance is divided. They're not seeking singularly the things that are above where Christ is. Now, sometimes we have that problem. Our attention is divided, and it may cost us our soul. I want to ask you, brethren, what is it that's above that should hold our affection? Well, we say God is. That's right. But who's that? God is the creator of the heaven and the earth, and you can read the bulletin article and find out about some of those things. Several passages there I would call your attention to. But he is described by James as the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's who God is. What did he give? He gave his Son. He gave his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John tells us that that's a manifestation of his love, both in John 3 and in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10. We're to love him because he first loved us. He gave his only begotten Son. Where is he? Seek the things that are above. Where's Christ? Christ was exalted at the right hand of God. He loves us. He gave himself, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, to cite for us a perfect example of how we ought to live our life. He's described singularly as one mediator, himself man, described in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. And as the Hebrew writer elaborates regarding his priesthood, he tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now that was especially important to those Hebrews because they had gone through a series of, I believe, 72 different priests. Why? Well, they would die. They didn't continue, and they had to appoint another one. But the Hebrew writer said that Jesus ever lives. Ever lives. Won't ever be another priesthood. Won't ever be another sacrifice. One adequate, sufficient for all time. And he is seated at the right hand of God. And bless your sweet heart, Paul said that he's coming in glory. Colossians chapter 3, if you look at verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. Well, where do you want to be? You want to be manifested with him in glory. Where is he? In heaven. That's where you want to go. So would it seem to be a strange thing then for Paul to say, set your mind on the things that are above? When we think about the Spirit of God, what's he done for you? Well, you wouldn't have opportunity to know a single solitary thing about the things that God has done to save your soul if it was not for the work of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't know a thing. Because, you see, the Apostle Paul declares that to be so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said in verse 10 or verse 9, "But as it is written, things which eye saw not and ear heard not and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And when the Spirit searched the deep things of God, what did He do? Paul said He made it known. He revealed it. And then Paul said, in Ephesians 3, we wrote it down. And Paul declared to young Timothy, the preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 16, regarding the Scriptures, they are sufficient to make you complete, perfect, some translations use that expression, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Everything that God wants you to know to be what He wants you to be is revealed upon the pages of the Scriptures. Now, somebody recently asked me a question. They said, if God speaks to us in the Scriptures and He doesn't speak to us any other way, then how do we know what all God wants us to do? I said, the Scriptures tell us that that's complete to make you everything that God wants you to be. And just what else do you want to know that's not on the pages of Scripture? I think that's a fair question. What else do you want to know? You see, these inspired men wrote that down so I can be what God wants me to be. And that's how Paul affirmed that the Holy Spirit leads us to become children of God. He leads us by the words of these inspired pages. And my friend, you focus your mind on things above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Now we look at that and we say, well, does that mean that I can have no affection for things that are earthly in nature? Aren't we instructed to love our children? Aren't we instructed to love our wives and our husbands and so forth and so on? Well, you see, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that those things that are fleshly in nature, these are not the things that I set my mind upon. Yes, I'm to love my wife. I'm to be affectionate toward my wife. And my wife is to love me and be affectionate toward me, and we are to our children. But given the choice between them and God, who do you pick, beloved? Set your mind on the things that are above. Now, what do you do about that? The context of Colossians chapter 3 is dealing with those things that are fleshly in nature. They are sinful in nature. Well, why? Why do I not set my mind on the things that are upon the earth? Well, look again at the text. He says, you're dead to that way of life. In Colossians chapter 3, look again, if you will. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 3, he said, "For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You died. Now, don't get confused about that. That's not a hard thing to wrap your mind around. He's simply saying that that old man that focused upon pleasing self died. In other words, you don't live that way anymore. In Colossians chapter 2, back up to verse 13. "For there," he said, "and you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." On one side over here, here's a man who practices wrong things. You die to that man. What do you become over here? You become a new man, a man who is forgiven of those things. And you don't practice those anymore. Very simple, isn't it? You don't do that anymore. Now, we look at that and say, well, the concept is very simple, but the application is obviously difficult, or Paul wouldn't be addressing it here to these who are saints, members of the church in Colossae. Look at chapter 3 once more of Colossians in verse 4, where there he said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." I want to look at this. Why is it that you focus not upon the things that are upon the earth? You're dead to that way of life. But secondly, Jesus is coming, beloved. He is coming. And Paul said, then shall ye appear with Him in glory. Is that attractive to you? He's coming. And you want to be glorified and be like He is. And so you focus on those things. And so you put to death your members which are upon the earth. Verse 5, what are some of them? Fornication. Here is a very general term used for any illicit sexual intercourse. It includes adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. Don't do that. And numerous classes we've talked about in Bible studies, we've talked about the immoral practices that characterized the ancient world, even in worship of idols. How that homosexual practices, how that prostitution was engaged in worship to idols. Study the history of the city of Corinth just to cite one example. And Paul said, don't do that. Don't do that. Uncleanness, impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. Don't do that. Don't live like that. That's the way the Gentile world lives. Put to death your members. Passion. The King James translation uses the expression inordinate affection. It's used by the Greeks in either a good or a bad sense in the New Testament. In a bad sense, it means depraved passions or vile passions. You want to see that illustrated? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us what these did who had abandoned the knowledge of God and began to worship and serve idols. In verse 24, it tells us, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Beloved, make no mistake about it. The practice of homosexuality is sinful. Do you see that in this passage? I don't know how much clearer language can make it. You cannot go to heaven practicing these things. Period. The death sentence existed under the law of Moses for those who practiced these things. That gives you an idea of what God thought about it. And that gives you an idea of what God continues to think about the sin. Now, be it underscored, nobody's bashing people. That's not the point. You preach on this and folks say, well, you're bashing gay people. No, no. But they're lost because of sin. Just like the fellow who practices lying, also in this list. Lost because of sin. Does that mean you're bashing people because they're liars? You're bashing people because of sin. You love their soul, but you don't want them to continue the practice of sin and be lost. And Paul's talking about that in Romans chapter 1. And that's what God gave these people up to do, because that's what they wanted to do when they had abandoned the knowledge of God. Evil desire. You see, desire in and of itself is not wrong, is it? In the bulletin article, you might notice something about that. As I cite the example of Joseph. You see, Joseph would not commit the sin of fornication or adultery, in that case, as it was with Potiphar's wife, because she was Potiphar's wife. Now, does that mean the desire that exists between a man and a woman is sinful? No, that's not wrong. God placed that there. But He also designed an honorable relationship in which that's to be fulfilled. That desire becomes an evil desire when man desires to fulfill that in ways that are forbidden. Can't do that. That's sinful. Now, isn't that simple? Paul said you put that to death. You can't live like that. You put that to death. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Greedy desire to have more and more. And you read about that in Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, when Jesus rebuked the two brothers who were feuding about the inheritance. And he said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he said, take heed. Beware of covetousness. Here's a danger. What's the problem with it? He illustrated it with the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned with himself, saying, I'll tear down my barns and build greater. You're familiar with that. And he said, eat, drink, and be merry. Life is good. I've laid up much goods for many years. Do you see the mistake that man made? He wanted more and more and more and more. And then the biggest mistake that he made is he thought that he would find satisfaction in that for many years. And God called him a fool and said, this night. You contrast that with many years. This night is thy soul required of thee. And then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? The punchline is in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you see that? Paul called that idolatry. That man worshipped what he had. But that's all he had. Because he didn't have any treasure in heaven. Now friend, think carefully. Why? Paul said, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. Why would you do that? Go back to the text of Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 6 he said, for which thing's sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. Now, if you live in these things, if you do not put these things to death, he said, be assured, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We could cite example after example throughout Old Testament history of the wrath of God, couldn't we? One would look at Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? God's wrath came upon those cities, and those cities were destroyed. When you look at Romans chapter 1, as we mentioned a few moments ago, back up, if you will, to verse 18. For there the apostle writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. These are the objects of God's wrath. In chapter 5 and in verse 9, he continues by saying, much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I don't have to be the object of God's wrath, but I will be if I do not make a clear distinction between the old man and the new man. Now notice, if you will, in this text of Colossians chapter 3, the sins that he is identifying. In verse 5, when he says, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. Terry and others among you have presented lessons in times gone by about this word walked. And we've noted in our studies that that word walk does not necessarily indicate a single step. It involves a pursuit of life. Steps in a direction. Plural. Now Paul said that you walked in these things. What did they walk in? They continued the practice of fornication, uncleanness, passion, and so forth. You walked in these things. Well, when did they walk in it? It says when you lived in these things. That expression is really interesting to me simply because there are those who would argue and say that when you marry somebody that God said not to marry, and you marry them anyway. And Jesus said in Matthew 19 that that's adultery when you do that. They say, well, that's a one-time thing that you did when you married them, and all you have to do to repent of that is just say, if I had my time to go over, I wouldn't do that. But now that I've got her, I'm going to keep her, and I'm not going to divorce her and get another one. I'm going to stay with this one. The contention is that you cannot live in adultery. Now, if I've got this figured right, and I think I have, if you draw a big circle and call that circle fornication and use the definition that we used a few moments ago, illicit, unlawful sexual intercourse. And you draw a little circle inside of that big circle, you label that one adultery. What makes it different? One thing. Adultery is fornication that involves somebody that's married. Now that's the distinction. And that's as simple as I know how to make it. And if you can live in fornication, and all adultery is fornication, you can live in adultery, can't you? See, as long as you continue that practice with somebody that God said you can't have, then you become subject to the wrath of God. You're walking in something that's unlawful. You're living in something. Now, we know that Paul said you lived in these things. But what ought to happen to that? He said, you've died to that. That means you can't continue to practice it, can you? Got to stop that. Any more than you can continue stealing or benefit from what you've stolen. Now, look again, if you will, what Paul identifies in this text. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, or covetous, which is idolatry. And as we see in this, here are sins of emotion. The writer continues throughout this text in verse 8 it is. He said, but now do you put them all away? Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth, lie not one to another. Let's pause there and talk about some of them. Anger. You know, I don't know that I've had very many Bible studies with people who have become Christians that from time to time we didn't have to talk about this. All of us seem to have something within us, an emotion. We get angry. Now, anger is defined as movement or agitation of the soul, impulse, desire, any violent emotion, but especially anger lasting in nature. Now, from this word, we get the idea, here's somebody that gets upset. And they're more than upset. They're just really upset. And they seethe. Paul said, you've got to put that away. You can't do that. Now, as he goes on in this discussion, we want to identify some related passages. In Proverbs 16, the writer said, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, who's going to control that if it's not you? Nobody can police that but you. And that's hard. The writer goes on to tell us in Ecclesiastes 7, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, that doesn't need explaining, does it? It's foolish to let our anger get the best of us and we get mad about something and we seethe over it and we keep on being inflamed. The Ephesian writer said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What does that tell us about anger? I don't need to seethe. Get over it. It's time to move on. Need to get over it. Well, as we look further, he uses this term wrath, very similar to anger, but yet it doesn't involve the idea of seething. Wrath involves the idea of boiling up suddenly. Someone becomes enraged. Do you know someone who has a problem with this? Maybe you do. Where the least little thing makes you angry all over. And then in 10 minutes, you're past it. That's what this word means. It's sinful, beloved. You've got to learn to control that. Now, that's how the world operates, and Paul said you can't be like that. The wisdom writer said, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's vexation is heavier than they both. Wrath is cruel. You ever just flare up and say something that you can't ever take back? Been there, done that? Said something you would give a lifetime if you hadn't said it. But you can't unring the bell. You've said it now. Now what do you do with it? Can be cruel. Can hurt you. Can hurt a lot of people. And it can hurt forever as long as this life is. Job tells us that it's hurtful to the one who does it. I want to look at the passage on the board in James. In James chapter 1, look at verse 19. He said, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It hurts, beloved. When you flare up and say something or do something, it hurts you, but it hurts other people. Turn to the wisdom writing in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33 says, for the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Don't think on that too hard. It's really quite easy. You churn the milk, you country folks, you're going to get butter. You wring the nose, eventually, you're going to get blood. You keep prodding, you're going to get somebody to say something or do something that's hurtful both to them and might be to you also. Now, that's just the way that that works. Now, isn't that wise? That's why Paul said, put that away. That ought not be a part of your life, of the new man. Malice. Malice. This one's especially interesting to me. Here's someone who gets so stirred, they want to hurt somebody. You see, no longer is it just something that I feel. Here is something that I want to give vent to. I want to hurt somebody. It's to be laid aside. We're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God also in Christ forgave us, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 31. But you know, in this list of things that Paul sets forth in the Colossian letter, he's not just dealing with emotional issues that we might have that need to be corrected. He also deals with things that we say. You know, sometimes we think things long enough, eventually it finds a place to come out. And generally, it's in what we say. Paul said there are some things that need to be put to death. I want you to think about the tongue. In James chapter 1, there's an expression that occurs there that I want to underscore in your thinking. You know this, my beloved brethren. You know this. It's not new information. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be careful about getting your tongue engaged too quickly. Be careful. Now why? The wisdom writer said the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The writer says, set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips needs to be guarded. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles, and then a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. We like that one, don't we? We're very familiar with that. Because it tells us the good and the harm that the tongue can do. Continuing, in the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. There's a time to be quiet. Also, he that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. You ever heard the statement that somebody has made that you just as well to say it as to think it? I don't want to tell you what I think about that. You see, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. It can be that destructive. We need to be careful. Why do you suppose Paul said, put this to death? He talks about blasphemy, speaking evil of, slander, distraction, injurious speech. You can harm somebody. You can destroy them by the things that you've had to say. You've heard me use the illustration, no doubt, a number of times. The old gospel preacher, when a young preacher thought he knew something about the man and began to tell it, that he really didn't know quite as well as he thought he did. And finally, the young man found out that what he had said was an error. It was not true. And he went to the old preacher and he wanted to know, how can I fix this? I'm sorry I did this. I want to make it right. And the old preacher reached over to his bed and got his pillow and took him up to a high place and pulled out his pocket knife and slit the casing on the pillow, and the wind took the feathers all over the belly. And the old preacher said, now if you want to fix this, just go down there and pick them up and put them back in the pillow casing. Yeah, do that. You just do that. You see, it can't be done sometimes, can it? Sometimes harm is done that can't be fixed. And that's just a fact. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 3. Sins of the tongue. Filthy language. The word simply means foul speaking. You know, there are those, and those of you who are younger, listen carefully to this. And if it's not so, if you've never experienced it, let me know and I'll quit telling it, okay? Is that fair? Sometimes we think that it makes us feel important. That it gets us the attention that we think we want. If somebody says something that I can twist or tweak in some respect to make it ugly, and then we think that's funny. We want everybody to laugh. You know anybody like that? Now, the Apostle Paul calls that sin. That's what that is. He said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 29. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 4, the writer says, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, friend, that's just exactly what that is. Saying something or putting a spin on something to make it into something ugly so we can think that that's funny and folks are supposed to laugh at that. Now, that's the world we live in, isn't it? You know it is. I do too. And sometimes as Christians, we get caught up in that. And that's sinful. And Paul said, you put that away. Lying. We need to understand what that is. We're not talking about somebody who's made a mistake in their understanding or made a mistake in their thinking about something. We all do that. But when I tell something to deliberately deceive somebody, I've lied to them. We talk about telling a half-truth as we did this morning in the Bible class when Abraham lied about the identity of Sarah. Somebody said, well, she was his half-sister. But a half-truth is a whole lie. That's what that is. I don't know of any other way to illustrate that. And we see that that's error. Thou shalt not bear false witness, part of the commandments. Lying lips are an abomination unto Jehovah. God hates a lying tongue. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his doings. There's our context. All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And you don't have to wonder very long why Paul said, here's a part of the old man that you've got to do something about. You've got to put that to death. Now, how do you do that? Let's go back to our text. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, and having put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Paul said, here is a new man that is being renewed. How do you put off that old man and put on the new man? Somebody said, well, you're just baptized and that takes care of everything. Don't you wish all that were so? You see, you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But that doesn't give you the license to continue the practice of sin. You've got to stop that. Now, how do you do that? You train yourself with the attributes to be put off and the attributes to be put on. Do you find it interesting at all why there are so many such lists in the New Testament addressed to those who are Christians? To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at your Bible, beginning in verse 9. You see a rather lengthy list of the Apostle Paul describing what they were before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. For there the writer gives a list. Here's the way the Gentiles walk. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. They walk in the vanity of their mind, but you don't walk that way. Here's what they did. But you did not so learn Christ, verse 20. If so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus. Verse 21, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Here's the way you used to live. And you can't live that way any longer because you have become a new man. In the Galatian letter, the contrast between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Many such lists found in the New Testament addressed to folks who are Christians. Now, beloved, if Christians don't have problems with that change, being consistent, then why do we find it addressed so many times? In 1 Peter chapter 4, written to the elect throughout the dispersion, he says, here's the way you lived, and here's how God wants you to live now. You can read that beginning about verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he goes on to elaborate and says that the world thinks it's strange that you don't live like you used to live. Indeed. Now, how do you make that change? You study and learn. You study and learn. You study and learn. And you make changes. And that causes a transformation by the renewing of your mind, Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and in verses 1 and 2. You change the way you think. Now, the way you change what you think is you change the input, don't you? How do you change the input? You study. You associate with the right kind of people. You know, it's not my purpose to talk about me necessarily this morning. There are a lot of things I had to learn as I grew and matured as a Christian. Still a lot of things I've got to learn. But one of the things that helped me to make some changes about things that I was doing that I knew were wrong is changing my companions. The friends that I hung around with made a great big difference because then I was hanging around with people that didn't talk the way that I used to talk. They didn't talk the way that everybody else talked. They didn't do the things that everybody else did. And so you need to be careful about who you select to be your friends, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. A lot more could be said, but we're out of time. I appreciate your thoughts this morning as you follow with me in the study and hope that some of the things that we've had to say have been helpful to us to live a productive life as we grow and mature in Christ. But if you're in the audience this morning, and some of you are, we're not Christians, you need to understand the condition that you're in. The danger of remaining there is to be lost. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, you can be saved. Your sin can be forgiven. You can be a new creature. Even this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to change? The word repent means to turn or to change, prompted by godly sorrow. Because what you've been doing is an offense to God. You need to know that. Are you willing to confess your faith this morning and be baptized for the remission of your sins to begin your new life as a Christian? If you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived faithfully, if we can help you, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.